As we enter into our time of hearing from the Lord in His Word, let's open this time together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of your goodness to your people. Thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown in Kitty's life and in their family's life. And Lord, we come to you this morning as your people. And we praise you for this day that you have made. And we thank you for not only what you're doing in the lives of people in our family, but we thank you for what you are doing among us and in us and through us. And we give you glory for the mercy that you have shown to us. We ask that you would cause us to be the people that you would use to see mercy spread in the lives of those who this day still refuse to praise and glorify you. Use us, Father, to expand the kingdom inaugurated by your Son, to see him receive the nations that you promised to give him, to see your people loving and living according to your word, to see your people renewed in their understanding and putting away underhanded and deceitful practices, to see your people taking their responsibilities towards the poor and the widows and the orphans and the immigrants, taking those responsibilities seriously instead of just reading your word and, as your servant James instructed us, being like a man who looked in a mirror and walked away forgetting what his face looked like. Fathers, we look into your word this morning, calls us not only to see, but to remember that these things don't just happen, but that you have chosen to use your people to accomplish these things. So, Lord, we ask again, please use us. Cause your word to penetrate our hearts today. Cause it to penetrate my heart and burn deep within us a love for your word, for your ways, for your gospel. Take that love and passion and use it to move us to action, to perform those works that you have prepared for us, that we should walk in them. Lord, do not allow our generation or the generations that come after us to be satisfied in being relegated to private beliefs or faith that is confined to Sunday times only among each other. But push us, Lord, into the public square. Push us to places where we must trust in your providence and shape our hearts such that we would love those places. Help us now, Lord, because we believe what you have told us, that unless you build it, unless you burn it within us, unless you prepare it, we labor in vain. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, and the reward you have promised him for his suffering, we ask for these things. Amen. Well, good morning. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. We'll be in the second half, beginning in verse 16. This morning we're going to work through our passage in 2 points, with the emphasis being on the first. First point being a willingness to engage, and the second point being how to engage. As we do this morning, I pray that God will help us to reflect on the past couple of generations of Christendom. We will thank God for the faithfulness of many in the past generations to see that the gospel has been delivered to us. While at the same time, let's also learn from the willingness of many in those past generations to disengage from the culture. Help us to learn from the consequences that we see from that disengagement in our world around us now. May the Lord use this day to help us take seriously the fact that God does indeed plan on using His people to see all of Christ's enemies put under His feet. Acts chapter 17. Hopefully you've found your way there by now. Beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some as your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Paul is waiting in Athens. He was sent there by the brothers in Berea because, if you remember from last week, the Jews from Thessalonica had come to Berea and were causing problems. And as soon as Paul and these brothers from Berea had landed in Athens, Paul told those who had taken him to Athens that when they returned, they were to go to Silas and Timothy and tell them to come to Athens as soon as they were able to. So Paul is just waiting. While Paul was waiting, there's something about Athens that provokes him. Look at verse 16. Paul's spirit is provoked within him because as he is making his way through the city of Athens, he sees that the city is full of idols. Paul looks out across the landscape of Athens, and what he notices is not the beautiful architecture or a thriving economy. Paul sees Athens through the lens of what is most important to him, what he is passionate about. He sees that the people of Athens are consumed with false gods, and they are hopelessly lost. What are the things that provoke your spirit within you? I think as Christians who live in America, we've been provoked a lot over the last few decades by the legalization of same-sex marriage. We're also provoked by liberal Christianity. I saw an article that was shared with me this past week about a Methodist bishop in San Francisco, Dr. Karen Oliveto, who publicly teaches that Jesus was a bigot who was filled with prejudices. In the article, Dr. Oliveto says, if Jesus can change, if he can give up his bigotries and prejudices, if he can realize that he had made his life too small, and if, in this realization, he grew closer to others and closer to God, then so can we. When we read and hear things like this, our blood pressure appropriately elevates. As Americans, we're also provoked when we hear about violence, like we saw just a couple of weeks ago in Las Vegas. We're also provoked after that when we hear the commentary that comes around. On my way to work last week, I heard a commentator say, it's time for us to realize in this country that if you have children and a gun in your house, you're a bad parent. But these things seem out of reach. They're the things that are out there. We hear about them and then we just kind of go on with our lives. Because those things seem too far away. We can't do anything about what the Supreme Court decides or a Methodist bishop in San Francisco or some random guest on the radio. But what about in Ashe County? What are the things in Ashe County that provoke us? Does it provoke you to know that our local pharmacies sell pills that will murder unborn children? Does it provoke us that our suicide rate is so high, although it's coming down? Does it provoke us that we have a cult teaching a false Christ less than 5 minutes from where we sit right now? Do any of these things provoke your spirit? As you think about which ones do, and maybe things that I haven't even mentioned that provoke you, what does that reveal about you? Does it say anything about where our passions are at? There's even a more important question to ask about all of these things as to whether or not they provoke us. Look in verse 17. Paul was provoked by the fact that Athens was full of idols. And in verse 17, we see that Paul tried to do something about it. In verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue, we know he did that with the religious people, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. We've seen Paul reason many times in the synagogues with the religious people on his missionary journeys. But when Paul found himself in a pagan culture, what we see in the remainder of chapter 17 of Acts is that Paul pushes back. Paul is not satisfied with the status quo. Paul is not happy to just live and let live. Paul is so moved by the idols of Athens that it causes him to do something. It causes him to push back against the culture that he finds himself in. What I've learned in this passage from preparing for it is that I'm not as much like Paul as I want to be or as I ought to be. What about you? What about us? What about us as a local congregation of followers of Christ here in Ashe County? When our spirits are stirred within us about something that we see in our culture at large or something we see in the grocery store, maybe someone treating the person, checking them out like a piece of dirt instead of like a person made in the image of God that they are, or something that you read in a newspaper, or when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. Is it our normal response to just move along? To ignore what we are seeing or hearing, or shoo away the person that's at our door? I mean, we don't want to stick our noses in other people's business. We certainly don't want to be bothered by a religious conversation with someone knocking at our door when we have other things that we need to be doing. Instead, if you're like me, we tend to just move along, maybe tell our friend, one of our friends about it later. But when we think about that attitude, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does God think about that attitude? Well, He tells us. In Proverbs 25:26, God says, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." God says that His people who refuse to engage, who allow the wicked to do what they want without saying or doing something, are like muddied springs and polluted fountains, water that is unfit to drink from. Which is ironic, given that in the Scriptures we learn that our message is compared to living water. Living water that gives life. And what we are seeing in Paul's actions in Acts 17 is that Paul refuses to give way to wickedness and unrighteousness when he sees it. Paul was outraged at what he saw in Athens, and so he entrusted himself to God's providence and sought to do something about it. But notice what he did in verse 17. Look at it with me. Paul doesn't lash out at these people. Paul doesn't scream at them or demean them. He doesn't yell at them. Look what it says he does. He reasons with these people about the things that were provoking him. Brothers and sisters, what we are experiencing right now in our culture, in this county and in our country, and the ways in which we have learned to react is the product of several generations of the majority of the Christians in our culture not heeding the words of passages like Proverbs 25:26. And at some point, as we consider our desire to be pleasing to the Lord as individuals and as a people, and our desire to see our children and their children's generations living for Christ and actually turning the world upside down, as the Christians were accused of doing at the beginning of Acts 17, at some point, we are going to have to stop giving way to wickedness and unrighteousness that we see and experience around us. At some point, we are going to have to stop waiting for the time to be just right. We're going to have to stop waiting for the person that we want to talk to be stop being so intimidating. And we are going to have to get over our fear of man and be willing to be ridiculed as Paul was in Athens. What we see Paul doing in Acts 17 is instructive to us. He refused to give way to wickedness and unrighteousness. And Paul did not care if the time was just right. Paul wasn't concerned if he was going to offend the unrighteous by telling them what their Creator had said about them and what He requires of them. Paul wasn't waiting to develop a sufficiently good friendship with these people so he could practice relational evangelism. Street preaching was not taboo to Paul. Paul was not concerned that others would see him as a nuisance or that somehow he would turn people off to Christ by simply proclaiming the gospel. Though Paul knew that you can't turn dead people off. They're already off. Paul was trying to turn them on to see the Lord give them life. And Paul knows, as he teaches in Romans 1, that the gospel is the very power of God that he uses to accomplish that very thing, to take dead people and make them alive. Paul's main priority was engaging these people in Athens with the gospel. Engaging people in every area. Engaging the religious in the synagogues and engaging anyone who happened to be there in the marketplaces. You see, when we see wickedness and unrighteousness on Facebook or Twitter in the newspaper editorials or on billboards or in the checkout line at Walmart or on the shelves at a local pharmacy, we must engage. Loving thing to do is not to live and let live, to move along and not be a nuisance. It is not loving to keep our noses in our own business. I know that's not what our culture tells us to do. I know that that is how many of us have been raised, to not rock the boat. But look around. Look around us at our culture, at our county and our country, and see where that attitude has gotten us. I know that's how many of us have been raised. And if we are honest with ourselves, we'll see that the hardest thing to do in engaging isn't knowing just the right thing to say. It's the fact that people are going to ridicule us for doing so. Brothers and sisters, we must move beyond the way that we have been raised in our culture. And we must realize that the most loving thing to do for our neighbors is to tell them the truth about what God has said about them. And then to share the gospel with them, whether they receive it or reject it. This is not only what we've been called to do as followers of Christ, but it's also the very thing that is what is good for our neighbors. And it is what will give our children a picture of what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Being a Christian does mean that you will obey the Lord in praying and studying the Scriptures and coming to church. But we don't just do those things to do them. Why do we pray? What do we pray? Are we really asking God for His kingdom to come? Why do we read the Scriptures? It's not just to heap up knowledge for ourselves. It's in order to engage other people who need to hear the gospel with the Scriptures. And why do we come to church? It's not just to gather together to worship God, although that is part of it. It is also to encourage each other, to urge each other on to love and to good works that God has prepared for us. It's not just to come and sit and to listen to someone speak and to sing songs. Being a Christian means more. It means that we have been bought with a price, the sacrifice of our Savior. It means that we have been made holy and blameless because of what He has done on our behalf. And it means that as His people, as His servants, servants of His kingdom and His glory, we must not give way to wickedness. We must engage our neighbors and our culture. We must be willing to take up the sword of God's Word and to see to it that the gospel is not shoved in the corner, in the shadows, and relegated to ourselves. But we must seek to see the gospel put on the hilltop to give the light that it needs to give to all those who need to hear it. And it is our job to see that wickedness is relegated to shadows and dark corners. The Bible is not just whistling Dixie when it says that all things must and will be brought under the feet of Christ. And in the good pleasure and wise counsel of our God, and according to His will, He has chosen to use and to work through His people, the church, to see to it that that very thing happens. So as long as and to the degree that we are willing to give way to the wicked, we do not love God and we do not love our neighbors as we ought to. At some point, someone's generation has to stand up. Young people, if our generation, if my generation or the generation ahead of me refuses to stand up, understand that this is not an excuse for your generation to do likewise. Someone, somebody, some generation has to be willing to engage. Someone has to be concerned that Jesus Christ received the full reward for His suffering. What we see in the remainder of chapter 17 instructs us engaging the world around us and moves us to our second and last point today. How do we engage? How to engage? Look at verse 18 with me. Let's look at how Paul engages in Athens. We saw in verse 17 that Paul reasoned in the synagogues and was either street preaching or doing one-on-one evangelism in the marketplace. And in verse 18, we see that the philosophically minded wanted to talk with Paul. Paul talked with Epicureans and Stoics. If you're not familiar with that, I'll just give you a brief background of what those philosophies believe. They're very similar to what we have going on and experience in our culture today. An easy way to think about the Stoics is to remember Dr. Spock from Star Trek. We must be logical. Everything that exists is physical and ordered according to Stoic philosophy. Therefore, in order to live well, one must learn to go along with the flow of the physical world. One must be logical and self-controlled and not allow their emotions to move them to doing something foolish that goes against the ways of the physical world. Epicureans were similar in that they believed that there was no such thing as a spiritual or non-physical aspect to existence. Everything is made up of atoms, atoms whose arrangement and motions explain the qualities and the actions of everything that exists. Sounds pretty much like the general thoughts of many today, but Epicurus lived 300 years before Christ. More proof that there is nothing new under the sun. Epicurus said that if there were gods, or if there was a human soul, that they were just nothing more than refined atoms. And the Stoics agreed with them on this point. Epicurus taught that there was nothing to fear in death because there was no afterlife. Once you die, that's it. There were no gods waiting to judge you. Because of that, you should live now for happiness and pleasure. But Epicurus did not believe in debauchery, because he believed in maximizing your pleasure for the longest possible duration. And things like debauchery end up shortening your life because of the diseases you get in practicing it. So Paul is engaging with people who have the same type of attitude that is prevalent in our culture today. We're nothing more than molecules in motion. There's no such thing as a non-physical aspect to existence. There's no God or gods holding you accountable. So each person ought to seek whatever it is that maximizes their pleasure for the longest duration possible. For the Stoics, it is to be logical and thoughtful as they go with the flow of the world. For the Epicureans, it is to eat, drink, and be merry. Not too merry, but just the right amount. For tomorrow, we die, and that's it. And here we have Paul, a man that is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, as we see in the latter half of verse 18. And so as we consider what these philosophies that I just talked about believed, it comes as no great surprise that they, who deny the very existence and the very essence of what Paul is teaching, insult Paul by calling him a babbler. So we see in verse 18 that Paul is interacting with these people who have the same mindset as the majority of unbelievers that you will come into contact with today in our Western culture. And what does Paul do? Paul engages them in a conversation. Paul seeks to persuade them, not by softening things or trying to make the gospel more palatable to them. No, we see in verse 18 that Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection to these people, and he is willing to be insulted for it. In verses 19 through 21, we see that these men take Paul to the Areopagus because they wanted to hear more about this new teaching that he was preaching to them. Try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. This must have been a little more than unnerving for him. These men who had just called you a babbler want to take you to a rock formation that was almost 400 feet above the ground below, a place where civil, criminal, and religious matters were discussed and decided upon. Now, we've seen this type of thing go well for Paul, but we've also seen it turn south for him pretty quickly. And we can all imagine how that ends if things turn south for you 400 feet above the ground below. But Paul's actions here instruct us. Paul entrusts himself to God's providence, and he just continues. Time after time, Paul continues to push into these situations and move forward towards them. What's more, Paul and other New Testament writers are consistently, through the New Testament, pushing us into these types of situations and encouraging us to engage in them and to really believe and walk by Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In verses 22 through 31, we see how Paul engages the men of Athens at the Areopagus. The first thing we notice is that Paul contextualizes the gospel in order to meet these Athenians where they are at. Now, I know that contextualization has been abused in our day in order to take away the sting or the offense of the gospel, to make it less offensive. That's not what Paul does. What we do see is that when Paul is in the synagogue, he does something different than he does here in the marketplace. When he's in the synagogue, he goes through the history of Israel to show the Jews that Jesus is the Christ that they are waiting for. But here in Athens, Paul doesn't do that. Paul changes his method. What we can see in verses 22 and 23 is that Paul begins with acknowledging the fact that these people are very religious. He finds a point of contact with them. Paul found an altar to an unknown God, a God that these people didn't understand or know anything about, and Paul takes off from that point. He takes this point of contact, which is an acknowledgement of an unknown God, and Paul goes on from there in the remainder of our passage today to show that this unknown God really isn't unknown at all, but that he has revealed himself. And as Paul says at the end of verse 23, that this is the God that he has come to proclaim to the Athenians. So you see, Paul did contextualize his message, but he did it in a good way. He didn't change or edit the gospel. He just met these people where they were at and then moved from there to the gospel. Paul didn't seek to take away the offense of the gospel, as we will see in the following verses. But he also didn't bother going through the history of Israel like he did in the synagogues, because he knew that that information wouldn't add any necessary information for these people who would have been oblivious to it. Reminds me of a time when I was driving down the road. Thomas and Olivia were in the back of the truck. I think they were about 4 or 5 years old, and we were just driving along going to church, and we passed a church. Olivia from the back seat asked me, "Daddy, is that the church?" Well, I waxed eloquent for about 10 minutes as we were driving down the road, talking about the differences and the similarities between the church and individual local churches. I spent about 10 minutes talking to a 4- and 5-year-old about the differences between all followers of Christ in all ages and a group of believers gathering together in a local church, when all she wanted to know was whether or not the church building we had just passed was the one we were stopping at. And after I'd finished spending 10 minutes and all my eloquence, Olivia piped up from the back seat and said, "We getting ice cream today?" You see, what I had told Thomas and Olivia was true, but it wasn't necessary. It wasn't the information that Olivia was asking for. It was something that we could have talked about later. But we see in verses 24 through 31 that Paul gives these Athenians the information that is necessary, and we see what that information is. In verse 24, Paul tells these Athenians that the God he is here to tell them about is the God who created everything. Paul begins by firing a shot at the heart of what these Epicureans and Stoics believed. They believed that everything was matter in motion. And Paul tells them that all matter has a creator who is himself not bound by the material world. He does not live in temples made by men. Verse 25, he isn't served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. On the contrary, he gives mankind the very life and breath that they have. Everything that they have. We see in verse 26 that Paul instructs these people who think that the gods are just refined atoms who are controlled by the same laws of physics that they are. Paul tells them that this unknown God that they worship is not controlled, but rather he controls in his providence the periods of times and the very places that people live in. He created all nations, including their own, from one man, and he has done this all for their good, as we see in verse 27, that they should seek God and find their way to him. Because as verse 28 says, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Because God is sovereign over our creation, over our dwelling places and the very periods of time that we live in, and our very lives itself. Look how Paul concludes this for the Athenians in verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These Athenians, with all of their idols and philosophies, have proved true the old saying that in the beginning God created man in his image, and ever since man has been trying to return the favor. Paul finishes his time with these Athenians by laying out the conclusion of what he has talked about in verses 30 and 31. He tells them that God has overlooked their ignorance, but now he demands repentance because God has fixed a day when there will be a judgment, when people will be held accountable. And this judgment will be performed by a man that he has appointed. And God has assured everyone that this very thing will happen by raising that man that he appointed from the dead. As we finish our time together, one of the things that we can learn from this passage of Scripture is the method that Paul uses in sharing the gospel with these Athenians. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In this interaction, we have seen Paul refuse to take on the worldview of these Athenians. He does not answer the fool according to his folly. Paul refuses to let these Athenians, these Epicureans and these Stoics, to think that God is just like us, just a more refined or evolved construction of atoms. Paul refuses to let them believe that. Paul refuses to let these Athenians think that death is the end. But he proclaims to them that the judgment will come after death. And the assurance of this fact is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, in this passage, we see Paul briefly quote one of these Athenians' own philosophers in verse 28 when he says, "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." In this instance, Paul answers the fool according to his own folly, showing that on these own Athenians' worldview, if we are the offspring of God, then we ought not to imagine that God is like some silver or gold or stone thing that we made from our own imagination. If we are the offspring of the gods, then we ought not to think that we make the gods, since we already have acknowledged in their own point of view that the gods make us. In so doing, Paul doesn't allow the fool to be wise in his own eyes. He shows him his own inconsistency. In our last section today, in verses 32 to 34, we see once again that engaging people with the gospel produces varied results. Some people believe, and they are discipled. and other people will mock. So as we close today, what I want us to do is I want us to focus on the first point of our passage today. As we enter into our time of reflection, let's think about one question. Am I willing to engage? Will I, before the Lord, vow to not be like a muddied stream or a polluted fountain? Will I refuse to give way before wickedness? But instead, will I seek to see the light of the gospel shine into every area of my life, whether I'm at a restaurant or on Facebook or with my family and friends or somewhere in my circle of influence? Will I engage? And once we set our hearts and our minds and our faces to the answer of that question, then we can move on to the question about how we are to engage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us examples of faithfulness like Paul here in Athens today. Father, I ask for your forgiveness. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us for our willingness to just let wickedness run rampant while keeping our mouths shut. Father, forgive us of this. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to purpose in our own hearts and minds, and as a congregation of believers that you are uniting together, help us to purpose to not be like polluted fountains or dirtied waters. Help us, Lord, to not give way to the wicked and be what you have called us to be, living water, agents who seek to spread the seed of your gospel and to see things grow and life and your glory being raised up, your kingdom coming and your will being done. Father, as we reflect back and as we can have a tendency to look down our noses at past generations who have allowed these things to come about, Father, help us to look in the mirror. Help us not to see the plank, the speck that's in our brother's eyes. Help us to see the log that is in our own. Father, we thank you for the ways in which in your providence you have seen to it that the gospel has been brought to us from past generations. And Lord, we just ask that you would use your Spirit in our lives as you will and work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, that you would use that in our lives to go further, to be more engaged, to see sin die and righteousness reign. Lord, we ask that you would use this day to those ends for your glory. Christ's name, and for his sake we ask this. Amen.